Christian liberty is an undeniable truth of God's wonderful gift of salvation. The Bible says in John chapter 8 and verse 32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Sin is what places an individual into bondage, but it is salvation that releases that individual from bondage. It is the truth of Jesus Christ received by grace and faith in our hearts that makes us free, that gives us liberty in Christ. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 1 that we are to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Even though sin brings us into bondage, salvation in Jesus Christ releases us from that bondage and makes us free in Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you know Christ as your Savior, you've been given a wonderful gift along with the forgiveness of sin and eternal life in heaven. You have been given liberty in Christ. You've been given freedom in this life that we live today. Christian freedom, Christian liberty. But the question that every Christian faces then and now is this: how much Christian liberty do I have where the Bible does not speak to certain behaviors? I know I've been given freedom in Christ. I know that I have liberty in the Lord Jesus. But how much liberty do I have? How much freedom in this life do I have to live where the Bible does not speak to certain behaviors for believers? And we understand that there's a great deal of commands and behaviors in the Scripture that are clearly and plainly forbidden for our lives. But there are also a great deal of behaviors that are not commanded, that are not commended, that are not even forbidden in the Bible. There are many things that are black and white. Many things that we can go to in the pages of God's Word and we can find and answer the question, should we do this or should we not do this? But there are many things in our lives that the Bible does not address. There is not a clear black and white command or commendation or something that's forbidden in the Bible. From generation to generation, it's these questionable practices that often differ in each era of time that are often most highly debated among Christians. And consequently, these are issues that the church has divided over and over again. And when it comes to these questionable issues or these questionable behaviors, there are often two extremes that are taken. The one extreme is in the form of legalism. Legalism says that every type of behavior in life is to be dictated by rules. Whether the Bible mentions it or not, there must be a rule for everything. And so we must make a rule for every behavior in life. We must make a rule for every facet of life. That is one extreme, an extreme of legalism. Legalistic practices say that the Bible has a rule, and if the Bible doesn't have a rule, we will make a rule that is approved by God for every issue of life. That is legalistic behavior. The second extreme that goes far to the other side is the extreme of license, okay? Legalism says there's a rule for every behavior, but license says that there are no rules. That every behavior is acceptable unless the Bible clearly in black and white forbids it. In other words, a license in life says that you are free to do whatever you please. Legalist says you're not free. There's a rule for everything. The licensed person says you are free to do whatever you want. You don't even have to look at Scripture. God has saved you. He's given you liberty, so you can do whatever you want. You don't need to have a guilty conscience about it. Those are the two extremes. But I want to remind you this morning that there are rules. There are rules that we must abide by. for example, the Ten Commandments were never nullified. God still expects us to honor our parents. God still expects us to worship the one true God. God still expects us not to lie, not to cheat, not to steal. When we got saved, God did not nullify the Ten Commandments. Those rules are still to be applied to our life. And so when we open the Bible, we understand that as believers, even though that we have liberty, even though we are free in Christ, there are still rules that we must abide by. However, there are not rules for everything. And because there are not rules for everything, we are tempted to fall into the two extremes. So when we do not find a rule that is mentioned in the Bible, we either make a list of rules that govern our spirituality, or we do whatever we want to do without any boundary. Paul, however, teaches us that the Christian, especially regarding his liberty in Christ, is to be governed by principles when rules are not mentioned. And just because there are things about our life that are not mentioned by rule in the Bible does not mean we have the license to treat that issue or that behavior however we want. No, the Christian is to take the principles of God's word where rules are not mentioned, apply them to his life as he exercises his Christian liberty. And this is where we come to the context of chapter 8. For the issue of chapter 8 is related to food offered to idols. Look at verse number 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols. This issue in this chapter was a cultural issue. You and I will not relate to this practice, but we can certainly understand its implications as applied in our culture, because food offered to idols was a common practice in ancient Greek culture. As a matter of fact, it's still practiced in many countries around the world today. And the issue for the Corinthian people was, should we eat food that has been offered as an idol sacrifice? God didn't mention any rule about it. There's no rule in the Old Testament about it. There's no rule here regarding our liberty in Christ. We're saved. We're free. We have this liberty. We can look at this issue and say we either do what we ever want to do, or we can put a rule and say that we are not allowed to do it, that it's a sin to eat food offered to idols. And so they write Paul a letter and they ask the question, what should we do? There's no rule for this. Should a Christian eat food that has been previously offered as a sacrifice to a false god? Now, here's why it was an issue. It was believed in these days that evil spirits were constantly trying to invade humans. And the easiest way to do that was to attach themselves to food before it was eaten. So they believed in this mysticism that said evil spirits would get into steak and chicken and all this type of stuff. And as you would eat the food, the demons would then get into your body and begin to control you. So they believed that the only way these evil spirits could be removed from food was through it being sacrificed to a god. And I don't mean big G God. I mean little G God, a false god. And by offering that food to a god in a sacrifice, it would hence decontaminate the meat from the demonic spirits. So they would bring it in and they would give it to the priest. And when these meat offerings were given to the priest, he would take a portion of the meat and he would burn it on an altar, cleansing it from the supposed defilement of the demonic activity within the meat. But then the priest at that point would then take the leftover meat that he did not sacrifice and he would sell it in the marketplaces to the public. So the Corinthian believers had a dilemma, because any type of social gathering would almost always include meat that had been previously offered to idols. Because of the culture, they would take nearly all the meat to a false god. They would sacrifice it to that false god, then sell it to the public in hopes that they had eradicated all the demonic activity within the food. So some Corinthian believers saw food as food, and they said it don't matter that it was once offered to idols. We can eat what we want to eat. After all, that idol's not really a god anyway, and we don't really believe that those demons are in the food, so it doesn't matter what has happened to the food. It doesn't matter who that food has been given to before we buy it at Food Lion. We can eat whatever we want to eat. But then there was another facet of believers in Corinth that said it reminded them of their pagan lifestyle before salvation. And so they were troubled by the thought that they would eat meat that they once believed truly was given to a real god. Because of the act of giving food to a false god, it reminded them of their past before Christ. It reminded them of their pagan lifestyle, and so it really troubled them. They were really bothered by the idea of eating food that was offered to a false god. So the quandary that these believers was in was that it was virtually impossible not to eat meat in this culture that had not been offered to idols. I mean, to draw a line and say, all right, we're not going to eat meat that is offered to idols, then you couldn't go to any wedding, you couldn't go to any friend's house, you could forget Thanksgiving and Christmas dinners and family luncheons. I mean, hey, you just might as well give up meat for the rest of your life. Because it was virtually impossible to go into the marketplace to buy food without it having already been offered to a false god. So what do we do? What does God want us to do? Let me illustrate it to our present day culture, because we don't really get the idea of food offered to idols because it's not a cultural thing in our day. But it would be like in our culture choosing whether or not we feel it appropriate as believers to purchase products from companies who openly support anti-Christian agendas. There was a day, and many of you who are much older would remember this, there was a day when preachers would preach against, or the big issue in the church would be, should I purchase gas from a place that sells alcohol? Or should I go eat at a place that sells alcohol? While that may have been an issue 20, 30, 40 years ago, it is virtually impossible today to put gas in your car without buying it from a place that sells alcohol. It's virtually impossible to go to any eating establishment without alcohol being in the picture. But that's kind of the illustration here. We find ourselves in a quandary if we were to believe that it was wrong for us to buy gas at a place that sells alcohol. How are we going to get gas in our car? That is nearly impossible. That's kind of where the Corinthian believers were at. Should we spend our money on Disney products when they openly approve homosexual agenda? Should we do that or not? Should we go to Starbucks and drink a cup of coffee from Starbucks because they are so liberal in their thinking and they're so against Christianity and they're so this and that that we often like to dig up about these companies? What should a Christian do? What kind of decision should we make? We've already read here in chapter 8 that to eat food offered to idols was not a sin. It was not. But it was an issue of Christian liberty. For there were no rules about eating food that had been offered to idols, but there were principles that needed to be followed. And the principles of chapter 8 were not written to the weak believers. It was written to the mature believers. And in summary, what Paul was teaching these mature believers in Corinth was this: don't focus so much on your liberty. Focus on the spiritual well-being of those who are still growing. For there was this idea among the mature believers who said, who cares what those believers who've been saved out of a pagan lifestyle think? Who cares about the weak believers? We know what the Bible says and doesn't say, and so we're going to do whatever we want to do without any thought regarding other believers. And Paul, addressing the mature believers in this chapter, says, listen, one of the first things you need to understand is that don't focus so much on the liberty that you have, but focus on the spiritual well-being of others who may be still growing weak and struggling in their faith. And then he breaks out in these 13 verses what it takes to understand fully Christian liberty. What does it take to come to the conclusion that we should or should not eat food offered to idols, that we should or should not go to Starbucks, that we should or should not buy gas from a gas station that sells alcohol? Three things that Paul brings out. Number one, it takes, first of all, love to understand Christian liberty. To understand Christian liberty when rules are not mentioned in the Bible, it takes, number one, love. Corinth was filled with arrogant believers. We've already dealt with that in the earlier chapters of Corinthians. Their egotism was evident in this chapter by the statement we find in verse number one. Look there at the middle of verse one. Paul is addressing the statement that these believers in Corinth were saying. And here's what they were saying. We know that we all have knowledge. In other words, Paul, we understand God's word enough to know that idols aren't real and food sacrificed to them is just food, and to eat it has no influence on our lives spiritually. We know that, Paul. We all have knowledge. We've been to Bible college. We've read the Bible through every year. We've been through discipleship, Paul. We know what the Bible says about this issue. We don't know why our weaker brethren are making such a big deal about it. Instead of being humble in their approach and dealing with it, they were arrogant. And as a result of their arrogance, they simply felt like their knowledge allowed them to do whatever they wanted to do while dismissing the believers who were struggling with it. And he says here in verse number one, Paul tells them that knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. It's interesting here. It's not a comparison of knowledge and ignorance, but of knowledge and love. There's no question that many of the believers in the church at Corinth were very well educated, very well mature in their faith. They had a lot of knowledge, so to speak, when it related to the Christian life. But what they were missing was love. Love for other people, even their fellow believers. They allowed their knowledge to be the superior reason why they made their positions regardless of their love for other people. And so Paul says, listen, I know you have all this knowledge. I know you're well educated, but you need to understand something. Knowledge will make you arrogant. Knowledge will make you prideful. Knowledge puffeth up, but it's charity that helps people. It's love that grows people. It's love that brings them to the point of maturity in your life. And I would say to all of us this morning that knowledge that lacks love gives way to Pharisaical arrogance. I don't care how many Bible degrees that you have, or how many discipleship courses you've taken, or how long you've been a Christian. Knowledge without love is Pharisaical. Knowledge without love is pride and arrogance. And the issue in Corinth was that many of these believers were solid in doctrine, but they were weak in love. They stood strong on their fundamentals of the faith. They stood strong in their beliefs, but they didn't love people. They didn't get along. There was no unity. You see, knowledge of God's word is vitally important, but it's not enough. It's essential that our knowledge of God's word be wrapped in love. And what I find Paul dealing with here in verse number two is the fact that the educated and knowledgeable believer without the edification of love is not as mature as he is inclined to think that he is. He says, all right, you Bible college graduate. All right, you Christian that's been saved for 50 years. You think you know, you think you have knowledge, you think that you figure this whole thing out, but if you don't have love in your life, you're not as smart as you think you are. You're not as educated as you appear to be, for knowledge is arrogant. love is what is effective. And it's interesting what he says in verse number 2. Look at it. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. Now, John MacArthur said it like this: ignorance does not know that it does not know. Now, follow me. This is good. Ignorance does not know that it does not know. True knowledge does not know and knows that he does not know. Can we say that again? I think I need to say that again, all right? Ignorance does not know that he does not know. True knowledge does not know and knows that he does not know. In other words, smart guys know that they don't know. Dumb guys think they know everything. That's what he's saying. And he looks at these mature believers who are well educated, who had all this experience. Well, I've done this in Christian school, and I've done this in the ministry, and I've done this. I am God's gift to you. No, he says you're dumb because you don't love people, and you're not willing to serve, and you're not willing to give your liberty over for the well-being of other believers. When you come to verse 3, you discover the underlining truth that it's not as important that you know everything as it is that God knows you. Now look at it in verse 3. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Stop right here. When I first read that, I thought it would say something like this: but if any man love God, the same will have knowledge. That's what I thought it was going to say. That's not what it says. It says, if any man love God, the same is known by God. And Paul is just kind of reminding us here that your education is really not all that important compared to the fact that God has all knowledge of you. That it's more important that God knows you. It's more important that God knows me than I know everything. And the bottom line here is that our understanding of Christian liberty should not be guided by superior knowledge. It is to be guided by our considerate love for others. But this is the opposite of how we think. It's because knowledge is power, right? That's what society tells us. Knowledge is power. Knowledge is influence. Knowledge brings intimidation. Are you with me? Knowledge coerces people into a lifestyle that they don't even believe. But love will never do that. And that's what Paul was saying. He says, I don't care how much you know about the Bible. It's not knowledge alone that helps understand Christian liberty. It's love. It's love for the brethren. It's love for God. It's love for that weaker brethren that's not as far along in his Christian journey as you are. Warren Wiersbe said this: some Christians grow, others just swell. It takes love to understand Christian liberty. Number 2, it takes maturity to understand Christian liberty. Now, even though we just talked about love being more important, there is an element of maturity that helps us to understand Christian liberty better. As a matter of fact, in these verses 4 all the way down through 6, Paul answers the question of why it was not sinful to eat food that had been offered to idols. For the weaker brothers, for the newly saved Christians, or those who had been saved out of pagan lifestyles, were insinuating that they would not eat the food that's offered to idols because it was a sin to do so. Paul is addressing the fact that it's not a sin to eat food offered to idols. It's not a sin to drink coffee from Starbucks. It's not a sin to go to Disney. It's not a sin to put gas in your car in a place that sells alcohol. But instead of taking the legalistic approach by creating rules for those things, he simply agreed that through maturity in the scriptures, one can take another step in understanding Christian liberty. and its basis for helping them understand that this was not a sin was on three important facts. I don't believe these are in your notes, but you might want to write them down. The first fact was found in verse 4. Number one, idols are nothing. How do we know that this is not a sin? Because idols are nothing. Idols are nothing. They're not real. It's fake. It's just a statue. Look at verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world because there's no other God but one. So let's grow in our knowledge of the scriptures. Yes, have love, but let's do study the scriptures. Let's do have some maturity. As we read the Bible, you cannot make a rule for people to say that it is a sin to do something when God didn't address it. So let's do mature, let's do grow up, let's do have biblical knowledge instead of listening to what someone told us one day. And realize that idols are nothing. Not only are idols nothing, but in verses 5 and 6, he emphasizes the second fact, and that is there is but one God. There is but one God. Look at verse 5. For though there be there that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. So there's everybody saying this is a God. Everybody's saying this is a Lord. Verse 6. But to us there is but one God. One God. The Father, of whom are all things, we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by him. So he says the reason why it is not a sin to buy food down at Food Lion or Harris Teeter in the marketplace that has been previously sold to or offered in sacrifice by a bunch of pagans is because we know that there is only one God. Here's the third basis. And this is what's interesting to me. Number one, idols are nothing. Number two, there is but one God. The third fact that Paul gives them is that food does not bring us near to God. Food does not bring us near to God. Look at verse number 8. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not, are we the worse? He's saying, man, there's a lot of people that are putting so much emphasis on food. It's as if food, whether you eat it or not, will make you closer to God or put you farther away from God. Paul says food has nothing to do with that. And every person that loves to eat ought to amen right there. For food has nothing to do with my spirituality. Nothing. You can eat barbecue today, you can eat a salad, but regardless of what you eat, neither one of those are going to make you closer or farther away from God. Neither one of them are. You apply it to our culture. Fuel in your car has nothing to do with your spirituality. Now, I would beg to discuss the issue of coffee being a spiritual thing. I do not go throughout my day without at least 3 spiritual blessed cups of coffee. What Paul is saying is riding roller coasters at Disney, watching Mickey Mouse, eating coffee, drinking coffee, eating food offered to idols. None of these things have anything to do with you being closer or farther away from God. While they were missing love, in order to fully understand Christian liberty, these mature believers at least were correct in their maturity of the Bible, unlike the immature believers, unlike the weak Christians. The mature believers knew the doctrine of God so well that they were not caught up in a legalistic approach to Christianity. And how many of us through the years have known churches that have rules for everything? I mean, whatever is culturally relevant, let's preach against it. Let's establish a rule for it because, bless God, a Christian ought not to do whatever, fill in the blank, and you can't find it anywhere addressed in the Bible. So Paul says, yes, we need to love people regardless of what the issue is, but there needs to be some maturity. In other words, those who are weaker need to grow up in your knowledge of the Bible and understand what are rules and what are preferences. That's what he's saying. As a matter of fact, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Study to show thyself approved unto God. Study to show thyself approved unto God. It's been interesting to me through the years that the ones who've been mostly against everything don't know their Bibles very well. I think it's an indictment on our level of understanding God's word. Because many will take things out of context within the scriptures to push an agenda. I remember growing up, I grew up in a culture where what women wore and what men wore was such a big deal. Not that much of a big deal in our culture, but 15, 20 years ago in the church world, it was a big deal. And then we take verses in the Old Testament where a man shouldn't wear what a woman wears, and a woman shouldn't wear what a man wears to prove the agenda that there's certain articles of clothing that each other shouldn't wear in this society and culture. What's interesting to me is the articles of clothing that we're making such a big deal about were not even prevalent in the Old Testament when the verse was written. They all wore dresses back then. They all wore dresses. The men wore dresses back then. Jesus wore a robe back then. What sometimes our arrogance does is we find our little hobby horses of what we want to be against to make ourselves appear spiritual, but we lack knowledge of the Bible. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Give me chapter, give me verse, tell me where God wants us to live that kind of lifestyle. For a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then he says in verse 16 of that same chapter, 2 Timothy 2, shun profane and vain babbling, because they will increase unto more ungodliness. He said, get rid of this talk that's not biblically founded. That just leads you into more ungodly living. How do I understand Christian liberty? How do I answer that question of choices that I need to make when there are certain behaviors in the Bible not mentioned? There's got to be a love. Love has to be the preeminent thing. Then there has to be a level of maturity. You have to grow in the Bible. You have to understand what God does and does not expect. Here's the third one. Number three, it takes consideration to understand Christian liberty. It takes love. It takes maturity. Number three, it takes consideration. And that consideration is given to us in verses 7 all the way down to verse 13. Because even though the act of eating the food offered to idols was not morally or spiritually wrong, due to the young growth of some believers, it was bringing guilt to their conscience when they were having to be involved in those things. However, these knowledgeable believers didn't care about how the weak brothers felt. And that was the problem. They were ready to dismiss them and do whatever they wanted to do without any consideration whatsoever of the weaker Christians. And the key verse here is found in verse number 9. Look at it in verse number 9. He says, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see you which has knowledge, if anybody see you who are mature spiritually, sit and eat meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? He's saying if the weaker brother watches you eat this questionable food, it will potentially lead him into a position where his guilty conscience overrules him with burden to him where he believes it is sin. That's why he says in verse number 12 here that it may not be wrong for us to eat the food, but it becomes wrong if what we do is a stumbling block to the weak. Look at verse 12. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. And this is where our consideration comes into play. Because contrary to our way of thinking, the strong, listen to me, this is where it's hard to apply. the strong out of love must readjust their decisions to help the weak, not the other way around. Did you catch that? According to Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the mature believer, the strong, are to readjust their decisions to help the weak, not the weak readjusting their decisions to appease the strong. In other words, it is never right to cause another believer to violate his conscience. It's never right to cause another believer to violate his conscience. I'll give you a real life example. I have no problem eating at restaurants that sell alcohol. It's even some restaurants have it a little more centrally focused. You go to like a Chili's or an Applebee's, you know, the bar is in the middle and the tables are around. And so that doesn't bother me. I've never taken a drink of alcohol in my life. I've never lived in the bar world. Going into a place like that has no bearing on my life spiritually, none whatsoever. It doesn't affect me. To me, what's the big deal? I'm not going to drink. But I do have friends, especially friends in ministry, who were so entangled in that former life, every day being at the bars, alcohol consuming them to the point where they were abusive to their spouse and their children, wrecking their lives. That the day that they got saved, it changed them so much that their conscience reminds them of their ungodly activity anytime they enter into an Applebee's or a Chili's. And so, for sake of their bringing up the past, they've made personal decisions, not decisions they would enforce on me or anybody else, but just personal decisions that they don't desire to eat at restaurants where there's maybe a bar in the middle. I don't have a problem with it. And we would all agree that there's no rule in the Bible about it. There's no rule either way. But in order not to violate the conscience of my friend, even though my wife and I will eat at Chili's on our own, I would never drag my friend into Chili's or Applebee's and violate his conscience. That's what he's saying. So I have a habit of when we take people out to eat or another preacher comes and preaches for me that might have this particular standard in his life. Before I choose the restaurant, I'll always ask them, do you have a problem eating at a Ruby Tuesdays or whatever, pretty much all restaurants these days. Do you have a problem eating at this place because they sell alcohol? If they say yes, we don't go. I don't go. You say, Pastor, there's not a rule for it. I mean, if you want that steak from Outback, go eat the steak. Hey, there may not be a rule for it, but my brother struggles with it. It would then be a sin against God for me to say, I don't care what your rule is. I'm going to Outback, and if you want to eat, you're going to have to come with me. And so if he says, you know what, I really feel uncomfortable. We could go to a different place. That's great. We'll go to a different place today. You follow me? While it might not be wrong for you, if it offends the conscience of another, he says, be considerate. And there's a difference between a weak Christian who has genuine spiritual concerns and an arrogant Christian whose desire is to put others' liberty under their control. I do recognize that. For some of these people who establish these rules are not weak Christians. They are arrogant Christians who want to control your liberty. So they make a list of rules. Don't go here. Don't watch this. Don't listen to that because I said so. And if you want to be godly, you can't do these things. It's not that they're weak. It's that they're arrogant and they want to control you. So that's when it gets tough. How do we respond to those individuals? I think I think we have to ask the Lord for wisdom and discernment to know who is a genuine weak Christian who struggles with these issues, and I don't need to sin against their conscience, to one who's just being arrogant by saying it is wrong for you to do this. You know, and if you're visiting this morning, you're going to get a gift card in the mail from me to Starbucks this week. I give all of our guests a gift card to Starbucks because I'm so grateful that you chose our church to visit. I want to buy you a cup of coffee. But about a year ago, I got a letter from a guest with the gift card in the letter. And the gift card, I mean, the letter just lambasted me. Lambasted me. I mean, addressing my character because I had given them a gift card that to them was black and white sin to spend your money there. By the tone of the letter and the tone of the individual, I knew from the very beginning this was not a weak Christian who was genuinely concerned about offending their conscience. If it was, they would have just discarded the gift card. But their arrogance led them to the point to address my decisions into the point to try to control our church and what we do. So what'd you do? I threw the letter in the trash. I took the gift card and I went and got me a grande white mocha. You see, it's the Christian, the arrogant Christian, that we have to be careful about. But the Christian who is not arrogant, we must help them. The strong should not hinder the spiritual progress of the genuinely weak. And we've got to ask the Lord to give us wisdom about those circumstances. Because it's that arrogant Christian who is not being led into sin due to his weaknesses, but they are pharisaically attempting to find faults in others. And so there may be practices we consider in private, but we should not do in public, if at all, to the principle of the weaker Christian. And I want you to close by looking at verse number 13. By the way, let me go back to that statement for just a moment. There are some things you may do in privately, but you don't need to do publicly for the sake of offending a weaker brother. There are some things my wife and I do that I would never put on Twitter and Facebook because some of you, it would bother you. Like when we went drinking last night. I'm kidding. We went dancing. I've met with our church leaders before and say, look, if you go on vacation and you may not be in the normal Sunday routine, by the way, when my wife and I go on vacation, we are not normally in our normal Sunday routine. We'll go to church somewhere, but whatever you do in regards to your Christian liberty, you may do it in privately, but I don't know if it's always wise to post it on Facebook and Twitter because it may offend some weaker brethren who don't understand why you didn't go to church that day. I'm just being real and transparent with you. But look at verse 13, and here's where we're going to close. Wherefore, here's what Paul came to the conclusion about. If meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Paul was a great Christian, so much better than I will ever be. But even though he spent 12 verses, think about this. He spent 12 of the 13 verses defending the fact that it is not a sin to eat food offered to idols. And before he has them to bow their heads and close their eyes and say amen. He says, oh, and by the way, I'm not going to eat out there in the public temple that food. I don't want to offend my brother. Wait a minute. You just told us it was okay. No, I'm just telling you that I've made a decision that love will restrict my liberty for the good of others. And that's how we understand Christian liberty. It takes love, it takes maturity, it takes consideration. For according to verse number 13, love should restrict my liberty for the good of others. I want to ask you a question. What is it that you're free to do but you don't do in order not to become a stumbling block to others? I really want you to think about this. Matter of fact, ask the question personally. There, it's in your notes. What is it that I'm free to do but I don't do in order not to become a stumbling block to others? Maybe it's regarding music. Maybe it's regarding certain movies, maybe public choices and so on and so forth. You believe you're free to do it, for the Bible does not address it. But you don't do it. You don't do it because you don't want to cause another brother to sin. I've been thinking all week, how could I apply this publicly? And I want to tell you this, and then we're going to pray. Let me illustrate it this way. I believe that I am absolutely free in Christian liberty to wear whatever I want to wear within the scope of modesty on Sundays when I preach. I believe that. I believe if I wanted to walk in here from this Sunday forward without wearing a suit and tie, I could do that because the Bible doesn't address it. I believe I have the liberty to do that. I could never preach in a tie again. I could wear blue jeans and a t-shirt tonight for 5:30 service and believe in my heart, in the genuine sincerity of my life, that there is no rule in Scripture that blocks me from doing that. However, the culture here in the South for decades has presented Sunday church attire in such a manner that if I wore blue jeans and t-shirts to preach in tonight, the conscience of many Christians would be troubled. They would view it as being disrespectful to God, and they'll believe in their hearts that that's truly what I'm doing. Not that they're trying to control me. Not that they're trying to arrogantly enforce their legalistic views upon my life. But I believe genuinely in the context of our church, there would be some weaker Christians who would struggle with that. Their conscience would be troubled. So, though I firmly believe I don't have to wear a suit and tie, I firmly believe that. There's no rule in the Scripture that says a preacher ought to wear a suit and tie. In the context of Charlotte, North Carolina, I choose not to exercise my liberty. For the sake of our culture, for the sake of the mentality of our city, I don't want to be a stumbling block to people who come to our church and say, oh, that guy's not very spiritual. Yeah, blue jeans and a t-shirt on. I don't want to become a stumbling block. So my love for you and my love for this city and the people who live within it is greater than the liberty that I have to wear whatever I want to wear in this pulpit. Because I want to help you and I want us together to honor the Lord. That's the passage. Often people will come to me and say, Pastor, tell me what to do. If there's a rule, I'll tell you. But if there's not a rule, we're going to look at the principle. The question then becomes, will I apply the principle?